Good morning. It is good to be with you. This is a beautiful Sunday morning that we have to be together, to be out here, and to study a portion of God's Word. Certainly enjoyed blending our song, our voices together in song and praise unto God. And now it is time for us to look at His Word or a portion of that Word and see if there's some things that we cannot learn this morning. Hopefully, there will be something that you can take away from the lesson this morning that you will learn, be able to apply in your life, and to be able to be stronger as you face the day-to-day challenges of being a child of God. We want to talk about this morning, for the time that we have together, about a subjective religion. And I believe this is something that most people in the world today want. They want a subjective religion. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 9, we find Paul there making a defense of his life and of his actions before Agrippa and Bernice and also before Festus. And he's telling them there of all the things that he did before. How that he had followed the strictest traditions of the Pharisees. And as we saw last week, we studied Colossians chapter 3, what he gave up in order to become a child of God. And he was going over that. And in verse 9 of chapter 26 in the book of Acts, we find Paul making this statement. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He was saying there that I was thinking this is what I thought I ought to be doing. But we realize that as he goes on and as we can read concerning his life in the New Testament, he got beyond just simply the thinking stage and he examined his thoughts with the truth that was revealed by Jesus Christ. And fortunately for him, the truth won out. That those things that he thought that he was doing that were right, that which we know, as we can see in his life, made him a very conscientious person, those things were wrong. We can see that he was an honest individual, someone who was very sincere all the days of his life, even when he was persecuting the church. In Acts 23 and verse 1, he said he had done all things with a clear conscience. Paul thought he ought to be doing these things. That was what he was following. It was his thoughts rather than the truth. There are so many, though, that are in the world today, especially those striving to worship God, who never get past this, we might say, thinking or feeling stage in their relationship with God. Because so many people in the world today view their relationship to God and view their religion as nothing more than a matter of feeling good. Whatever makes me feel good in worship unto God must be right. If I feel this good about what I'm doing, then there is no way that I can be wrong. And I'm not just talking about those that would be following some Pentecostal doctrines, but I'm talking about people in many denominations in the world today. That's what they rely on, is how they feel in their worship to God. And as a result of this, their religion is nothing more than subjective. It relies upon their feelings. And when we couple this with the philosophy that emphasizes me, religion then merely relies on what I want to do in my worship unto God. We have, as I think we would all readily agree, for the most part, we have a self-centered society. We have people who are relying upon themselves. We have people who are looking to themselves for the things that they want out of life. They are looking to themselves as the final standard. And we have a society that is selfish. We have seen in our own lifetimes movement after movement which rallied around this particular banner. As I was growing up in the 60s, that's the emphasis that was placed, was whatever is good for me. I'm going to follow what I want to do. We had after that the me generation. After that we had all different kinds of movements about this is my right to do that. It's my right if I want to do whatever it is I want to do. And you don't have a right to tell me what I have to do. That's the kind of movements we have seen in our society. And that is also something that we have seen spill over into everybody's relationship, or just about everybody's relationship to God. I want to feel good about myself. And who knows better than me what is best for me? And something may be wrong for you, but it may be very right for me. Therefore, there's not really a standard, an absolute standard that we can say. And all we're doing is simply relying upon how we as individuals feel about things. And as I said, that's the way many people view religion. Standards have been established based on what I like and what you like. And we can see it in society. And we can see it also in people's relationship to God. Many of our own brethren want, and they are demanding, a subjective religion. I'm talking about those. Got a tickle in my throat. I'm talking about those who are members of the body of Christ. Those who are members of the Church of Christ. There are so many who are demanding a subjective religion. Because whenever we make the statement to one another, we do not need authority for the things that we do in religion, what we are simply saying is that we're relying upon ourselves. I'm relying upon how I feel about this particular thing in order to establish whether it's being right or whether it's wrong. And that's what we're saying when we say, I don't need authority for what I'm doing in worship under religion. That in worship or in religion. I don't have to answer to anybody, really, except myself. Denominations have followed this for years. They have told us that they have a religion that is better felt than told. That is, it relies upon their feelings and upon their emotions. And we can see this in the constant changes in the doctrines. These doctrinal changes attest to this change in feelings that they have. We can see it in the Catholic Church. There are those who are members of the Catholic Church. Thank you. They are members of the Catholic Church, as we can see in the society in which we live today, who are constantly demanding changes. They want the Catholic Church to make changes concerning abortion, concerning gay rights. They are demanding that the hierarchy make some changes in doctrine. For the most part, the Catholic Church, it can be said to their credit, are not going to bend in, not going to yield to these demands. But we can see that time and time again, how denominations get together with their boards and with their councils every few years, and they change doctrines. And what they used to follow before is no longer acceptable by the mass majority there, and so doctrines change. And what happens? People have a change of feelings about certain things, about abortion, about marriage, about divorce, about one thing or then the other. And with their feelings comes the change of doctrine. They demand a subjective religion. This is how I want it to be. And this is how I'm going to worship God. They want something that makes them feel good about themselves and about what they are doing. As a result of that, we find so many of them rejecting what might be called the old way of worshiping God. The old way, that doesn't make them feel good. It's something that is stale, something that is old, and they want to try something new. And so they end up trying almost anything in their worship to God, trying to make themselves feel good about their worship to God. And there are more and more demands made on the denominational world for a subjective religion. Now, the word subjective, as we simply want to define it this morning, is the opposite of objective. That is, it is affected by or produced by the mind or a particular state of mind, or of or resulting from the feelings or temperament of the subject or person thinking rather than the attributes of the object thought of. In other words, how it appeals to me, how it makes me feel. Rather than thinking about the attributes of God and what God wants when I worship Him, to be subjective is to say, well, how does it make me feel? That's the most important thing. I'm not going to think about God and what He wants. I'm going to think about myself and what I want. And if that makes me feel good about my worship unto God, then that's what I want. That's going to be the kind of religion that I go after. Subjectivism is a philosophy that measures supreme good, again, on feelings. Subjectivity, concern with only one's own thoughts or feelings. That's what we want to talk about this morning. And so many people want a subjective religion. And let me clarify something before we go any further. I'm not trying to say that in worship unto God, we got to feel terrible. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about, you know, if you're feeling good about your religion, then there's something that is wrong. We ought to feel good about our worship to God, not because it appeals to me, but I ought to feel good about my worship to God because I'm doing what He tells me to do. I'm following His instruction. And my feeling good is a result of obedience unto God. We're talking about being subjective in the sense of it makes me feel good whether I follow God or not. My feelings are supreme. And that's what people want. They want this kind of religion. But how does God, quote, feel about a subjective religion? It should be of paramount importance unto each and every one of us how God is going to react to our worship. Is He going to be pleased with it, or is He not going to be pleased with it? Well, we can learn from some examples in the Old Testament. The New Testament says to look back there and to learn some things from those individuals. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, Paul writes there and he says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comforts of the Scripture might have hope." That same inspired writer said in the 10th chapter, 1 Corinthians, in verse 11, "Now all these things happened to them as an example, that they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come." Look back to the Old Testament. Find out how God feels toward this subjective religion. People doing what they wanted to do in worship unto Him. We can go back in the very beginning with Genesis chapter 4 and Cain and Abel. And we can determine from that example there how God looks at, how He feels toward people doing what they want to do and worship unto Him. We know, as we can read the accounts back there, that God told Cain and Abel what they should offer as sacrifices unto Him. Now we can see from several passages of Scripture in both the Old and the New Testament that God gave them instructions. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, it talks about Cain there and Abel. Abel, it says, offered a more excellent sacrifice than did Cain. And it was by faith that he did this. Now, where does faith come from? Well, in Romans chapter 10 verse 17, it says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." We deduce from this that God told Cain and Abel, if it was by faith that they acted, that God told Cain and Abel what they needed to do in sacrifice or in offering sacrifices unto God. Cain, though, was acting without authority. He offered unto God something that God had not specified. Now, Cain must have thought it was okay. Cain must have felt that, well, this is the labor of my hands. Cain was an individual who was a farmer. He offered something unto God that was from the labor of his hands. Perhaps he was very sincere and honest in doing this, but he was acting without authority. And his sacrifice was not acceptable in the sight of God, whereas Abel's was. Because as we've noted in the outline, and I'm sure you'll agree with it, no one offers worship unto God knowing that it is not going to be acceptable. I don't think anybody's going to do that. I don't think anybody who wants to establish a right relationship with God is going to offer worship unto God, and they know that he's not going to like it. If he's not going to like it, we're not going to do it. Cain must have felt God is going to accept this, although he was acting without authority. He had been told what he must do in this sacrifice unto God, and he did not do it. But apparently he must have felt that it was going to be all right. It was all right with him, therefore it must have been all right with God. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, we find God giving instructions through Samuel the prophet to the king Saul about what he is supposed to do with the Amalekites. And he is supposed to go and he is to utterly destroy them. Just utterly destroy everything that there was about the Amalekites, not to leave anything alive. And in chapter 15 and verse 3, "Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Now, this is what Saul was supposed to do. Now, there's not really anything there hard for him to understand, is it? You destroy everything about the Amalekites. Well, we see what actually happened in verse 9. "But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised or worthless, that they utterly destroy." Now, God's instruction was, you take care, you destroy everything. But actually, they saved some things. But notice what Saul said about his commands, about his fulfilling God's command in verse 14. Excuse me, verse 13. "Then Samuel said to Saul, and Saul said to him," "Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord.'" What was Saul's return? What did he say about this? He said, "I have obeyed God. I know the commandment, and I have obeyed that commandment." Of course, in verse 14, Samuel says, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" These things had given him away. He thought, he felt, that God was going to be pleased with this. But he did it without authority. He did not do what God told him to do. And once again, we have to emphasize this. No one offers worship unto God that they know is going to be unacceptable to God. Nobody in their right mind is going to do that. Saul must have thought, he must have felt, God's going to be pleased with this. I'm pleased with it, therefore he ought to be pleased with it. But he was acting without authority. Another verse we want to look at in the Old Testament is that in Micah chapter 6 and verses 6 through 8. It seems that at this particular time, almost, that the children of Israel had forgotten what God wanted them to do. They had just forgotten what the law was. It seems to be that way. As we can read through the book of Micah, we see, it's Micah chapter 6 and verses 6 through 8, we see in those things that Israel just, they had forgotten what God wanted them to do. They were not listening to God. And so they had reached a point where it was that they almost had to ask God, "Well, what do you want us to do? What will please you?" And in beginning in chapter 6 and verse 6, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? They're asking the question here. What am I going to give to the Lord? What does he want of me? What is it going to be that's going to please him? And the answer comes in verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. In their questions, I believe they were trying to say, they were trying to show that they were going to rely upon their feelings. Is this what you want of us? We'll be willing to offer this unto you if it's going to be pleasing to you. It's going to be pleasing to us, therefore it must be pleasing unto God. But once again, they were doing these things without authority. And we need to emphasize, no one offers service to God that they know is going to be displeasing to him. As we mentioned there in Acts 26 and verse 9, Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, thought he ought to be doing these things. He was wrong, although he felt and he thought that he was right. He had a good feeling about persecuting the church. He had a good feeling about putting Christians to death and taking their property away from them. He thought he was worshiping God, but he wasn't. He was relying upon his feelings, that of a subjective religion. And in Judges 17 and 6 and 21 and 25, once again in the Old Testament, we find people just following a subjective religion. As it says, in these days there was no king, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. They were following a subjective religion, whatever pleased them. But it did not please God. This is how God feels about a subjective religion. He's not pleased with it at all. He's not pleased with it when man follows his own thoughts and his own feelings and his own desires in his worship unto God. God has established, Micah says, what is pleasing and acceptable in the sight of God. He's told us what he wants. And what we need to do is simply follow it. What is pleasing to God? Of course, the only way we can know if God is pleased is by doing his commandments. If God commands and I obey, then I know he's pleased. I know he's praised, and I know he is honored when I obey his commands. You know, it's the same thing in the employee-employee relationship. If the boss tells you something to do, and you do it exactly like he tells you to do it, you know he's going to be pleased with it. You know he's going to be pleased because you've done it exactly in the way that he has told you to do it. Now, you might say, well, the boss wants me to show some initiative. He wants me to do some things on my own. Your boss may do that. And you may have word from your boss say that's okay to use your own initiative. But we don't have that okay from God. God says, here are my commands, and I want you to do them this way. And if I do it that way, then I know that I am pleasing in his sight. How do I know what God wants? Just in exactly the same way that the prophet Micah told the children of Israel, he's shown you what is right. He has told you. That's why we have the Bible. That's why this book is given unto us. That God went to so much trouble to give us this book is so that we might know what he wants us to do. God just didn't give this book to us and simply say, well, now you do whatever you want to do with it. You do whatever you want to and worship unto me. I've given you a book, but you do whatever you want to do. He's given us this book so that we might know his will. That's the reason he gave the law of Moses to the children of Israel, so that they might have a law. They might follow his will and do what he says and be pleasing in his sight. And that's why we have the New Testament today, to guide us as children of God, to tell us and to show us what is pleasing in the sight of God. Paul talks about it in Galatians chapter 1 and verses 11 and 12. Peter talks about it also. Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 verses 16 and 17. We have his word so that we might know, that is, have the knowledge of what is pleasing unto him. What has been shown? What is required of us? We've noted several things down here in the outline. One of those is that we offer worship unto God in spirit and in truth. That's what he wants of us. That's what he demands of us. In John chapter 4, verse 24, to the woman at the well, Christ made this statement, that those who would worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth. That is, with the right attitude, that is the spirit within us, that we will be spiritually alive unto him, because we can't worship him if we're spiritually dead. We have to be spiritually alive. And that we follow the truth, that is the truth which he has given unto us in his word. This is the truth, the word that has been given. And if we are going to worship God, then we'll worship him in spirit and in truth. This is what he requires of us. This is what he commands of us. There are avenues also of worship. I guess you might call these avenues or means or ways, whatever it might be, that we pray, that we sing, that we give of our means, that we partake on the first day of the week of the Lord's Supper, those emblems that represent the body and the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that we take every opportunity that we have in teaching others the way of salvation. And that we also honor him and praise him by living daily a righteous life. God doesn't want us just to be his servants one day a week. We are his servants all the time. We follow his will in everything that we do. Whether it be the work of the church or the organization of the church or how we live as husband and wife or children, whatever it might be, God's word directs us in everything that we do. That's how we worship him, that's how we honor him, and how we give glory unto him. This is what God has commanded of us. This is what he wants us to do. He's not left us all by ourselves to do whatever we want to do, are giving us no guidance whatsoever. God has not left us with a subjective religion. What he has done is he has revealed unto us what he wants us to do. And we don't have to rely every day or every so often in our life or every generation, we don't have to rely upon changeable feelings. We don't have to rely upon those different thoughts that come to us, thinking, well, I believe this is going to be pleasing in the sight of God, or that's going to be pleasing in his sight. We don't have to rely upon that because he has told us what we must do if we're going to be pleasing in his sight. He's not left us with this. He's not left us with a subjective religion that simply relies upon how I feel about certain things. We can see the results of a subjective religion also. And all we have to do to see that is look into the denominational world and see all the things that are going on there. And we can see the results of a subjective religion. And one of those things is that one religion is just as good as another. You know, we hear that all the time. We hear that one church is just as good as another. And, of course, we have to agree with them. Every man-made church, one's just as good as the other. But when you begin to compare the man-made churches with the one that Jesus Christ built, there's no comparison at all. There is only one. But men begin to feel that there's only, you know, that one religion or one church is just as good as another. Because, you see, my feelings and my thoughts are just as reliable and they're just as good as your feelings and your thoughts. And if you think that you can worship God in that way and it makes you feel good, then I'm going to worship God in the way that I want to because that makes me feel good. And who's to say that you're right and I'm wrong, or, you know, I'm right or you're wrong? You can do whatever you want to do, and I'll do whatever I want to do. You know, that's kind of the philosophy of today, that there is no authority greater than me. There's no authority greater than what I am. That I have to answer to me. And if something makes me feel bad, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to stay away from it. But if something makes me feel good and I like it, then I'm the only one that has to answer to that. That's the philosophy in the world today, and it is also the philosophy in many religions. I am the one I have to answer to. There's nobody greater than I am. There also is a belief that there's no such thing as absolute truth. Because, you see, if there were absolute truth, I'd have something to answer to. There's no such thing as absolute truth. Truth is relative. However I want to view that particular thing, then it can be truth to me, and it can be error to someone else. That's the way people approach religion. That one's just as good as the other. There's no such thing as absolute truth. Truth is nothing more than relative as I want to see it. And so they worship God in that way. We see the result, all of us, of subjective religion in that we don't need a written book, do we? We don't need this book. If religion, if I can be acceptable in the sight of God with a subjective religion that relies upon what I want, I don't need this book. I can take it and set it down and never look at it again. Because religion is not based on this. It's based on this. How I feel. What I think. And of course, if it's just based on how I feel and what I think, I don't need to study any book. Because however my feelings are is what I'm going to go by. And that's going to be right. And if I want to change, then I can change. I can have more time for physical fulfillment. And I don't have to worry about it. That's the result of a subjective religion. Also, religion will change as the person changes. I'm sure that all of us who have lived any time at all on this earth, that we've changed in some way or another. We've changed in thoughts, in beliefs, and perhaps as a young person, we rejected certain things that now as an older person we would do and have no hesitation in doing that. We change. A subjective religion depends upon how I feel, whatever age I might be at, and things would change then. And I can change when something just sounds better to me. If it sounds good to me, I'm going to do that particular thing. That's the result of a subjective religion, that there is a constant changing and a turmoil from one generation to the next generation. Also, a subjective religion can take every command that God gives in this book and it can do away with it. It can take every command that God has ever stated to us as Christians today in the New Testament and it can do away with it. It can say, I don't have to do that. That's what a subjective religion does. Because if even if I accept the Bible, I really don't have to obey it. I can understand it as I want to. And that would eliminate the Word of God. This becomes something then that is second. My feelings become first. My feelings become the standard. And this becomes something else. If religion is subjective, why do we need the Bible? We don't. This is the results of a subjective religion. But in closing, I would suggest to you that this is not something that is just for those out there in the denominational world. That if we are not careful, we can be viewing religion as something that is subjective, that relies upon my feelings. As I said in the very beginning, we've got some of our brethren who are already wanting to do that by simply saying we don't have to have authority for what we do. If we don't have to have authority, what are we relying on? We're relying on how I feel about something. That's a subjective religion. And those who are easy prey for a subjective religion are those who simply don't take the time to study the Word of God. You know, if you don't know what God's will is, how are you going to follow it? You're going to have to go by something. And if you don't go by the Word of God, then naturally you're going to fall back on your feelings. You need to study. Because those who don't are easy prey. Those who will not humble themselves in order to obey God. Those who want to have the authority in religion are easy prey to subjective religion. And those who pursue earthly pleasures and make them primary in their life Those are the ones also that want to rely again on their feelings and on their thoughts. God's Word is not a book that we read one time and then just simply put down and say, I know everything there is to know. I've read that story and I know how it ends. That's not this kind of book that God has given unto us. It is one that is to be studied constantly. And when we fail to study, we are going to fall prey to this religion that relies simply upon my feelings and how I view certain things. And I'm going to become the standard. Psalms 119 and verse 105 says that the Word of God is a light unto our path. It is light in this dark world in which we live. And we've got to allow it to guide us. So many people want and they follow a religion that is based on simply how they feel, what they think. But Christ says in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13 where that road ends. And that road ends in destruction, in total separation throughout all eternity from God. You know, we're all given a test in this life. We're all facing a test. And it's the test of faith. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. When we begin to rely on our feelings, then we are relying upon sight by which to walk. We're facing a test every day. And it is the test of our faith as to whether we're going to follow God or we're going to follow ourselves or somebody else. The test of faith simply says to obey God's commandments and do what He says. This is why we have the Bible given unto us. Examine what you believe. Examine it not simply by how you feel in your worship unto God, but examine it by God's Word and determine then if it is right or if it is wrong. It is the supreme, guide that we look to determine whether something is right or wrong. If you're here this morning and not a child of God, you will have no better opportunity to be obedient unto God. You'll have no better opportunity than you do right now in putting away and putting to death that old man of sin. And in obedience unto the gospel of Christ, to be a new creature, spiritually alive, enjoying all those blessings in Jesus Christ. This is the opportunity that you have. This is the one that you must take hold of if you're not a child of God. This is an opportunity. We're going to stand and we're going to sing. We're going to sing about the blood of Jesus. It is that blood that makes us whole. It cleanses us from all of our sins. But the only way that we have access to that blood is through obedience unto the commands. What God has said here, we must follow. If you're here and you're subject, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?